Our Father and God, as we continue our earthly sojourn to the celestial city, we pray that you would continue to give us a persevering grace, especially as we face many adversities and perplexities. Help us to be confident that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the great questions Christians have debated over the centuries is whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Can one be in a genuine possession of saving grace at one point in their lives and then lose it later on? And of course, in these discussions, the book of Hebrews comes into particular focus, because with these various warnings against the dire consequences of apostasy, such as the text we looked at last week, does that imply that salvation can be lost? And so it's very understandable that Hebrews in particular would come into view. In connection with this text, but really making a comment about the book of Hebrews as a whole, New Testament scholar Douglas Moo makes an astute observation. He says the book of Hebrews is not so much addressing the question, can I lose my salvation, but how do I keep my salvation? Not can I lose my salvation, but how do I keep my salvation? Now, that question may be surprising to you, especially if you're convinced, as I am, of the sovereign grace of God. If it is your belief that God set his love upon his people from before the foundation of the world, if he sent his son to be a redeemer, not just to open up the possibility of salvation, but actually to secure our redemption, if he efficaciously brought us to life by his Holy Spirit and enables us to persevere to the end, then what sense does it make to speak of our needing to keep our salvation? You may recall the words of Peter. He says we are kept by the power of God. And if I'm kept by the power of God, then why do I need to keep my salvation? Imagine some article you have of great value and you want it to be kept safe, and you think to yourself, I can keep it safe, but I know of another who's even more trustworthy than I am. I trust him completely, therefore I'm going to give it to him for safekeeping. And if it's in his safekeeping, then I don't need to worry about keeping it. Well, it's more complex, isn't it, with our perseverance to the end. I believe that Douglas Moo is correct, that the book of Hebrews is addressing this question, how do I keep my salvation? Because it's just another way of framing the question, is it necessary for us to persevere in our faith? And of course it is. It's not simply a matter of being preserved by God, though of course that is included, but it's a matter of our actively and willfully persevering to the end. And in so doing, we are in fact keeping what we have. How do we persevere? What does it look like? What are, if we can think of it this way, the constituent parts of persevering to the end? Conceivably, many things might come to mind, but one of those things that makes up our perseverance is remembering. Remembering how we began the journey of discipleship. It's interesting to think about remembering and forgetting and the role that they play in our lives in general. Things we want to forget but can't. Painful memories that we still retain but have faded to a large degree. painful memories that have been entirely expunged until someone brings them to our mind. You remember, your sibling says to you, do you remember how we were treated so badly as children? I had entirely forgotten about that, and thanks so much for reminding me. There are memories that we cherish that remain as vivid as ever. And there are memories that we are struggling to hang on to, especially with respect to those whom we've lost. The common experience of saying, I can't even see her face anymore unless I look at it in a photograph. So as the years go by, what will be that particular mix of remembering and forgetting? And how will it contribute and shape our joy and contentment on the one hand, our anxiety and our sorrow on the other? And of course, God and his relationship with us, remembering and forgetting figure prominently. He calls upon us to remember his mighty acts. He urges us to forget what is behind. We are told that he remembers us, our weakness and our frailty, and he remembers our sins no more. We have moved, you will know, from this very large block of exposition in the middle of the book of Hebrews, where at great length the writer expounded upon the high priestly heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's been a very marked turn away from exposition toward exhortation. You know, given the fact that this is the kind of high priest we have, what sort of lives should we live? What should we do? And then we also noticed last week that there is this pattern that recurs from time to time, you know, within a section of exhortation, of something very positive by way of encouragement, followed by a warning, followed by another encouragement. And we certainly see this in chapter 10, starting off with a very positive encouragement. And then, as I said last week, almost whiplash-like, we get this very severe warning in verses 26 through 31. And now there is a resumption of this positive and encouraging tone with this renewed call to perseverance. Again, you'll remember what these early believers are dealing with. They're being pressured and tempted to forsake Christ, to forsake the gospel, and revert back to the ways of the old covenant. And so in addressing this, he is calling upon them to look back, to recall, to remember the early days of their Christian life. And he describes this as the time when they were enlightened. We saw this language in chapter 6. Last week we heard about receiving the knowledge of the truth, but certainly enlightenment is a wonderful way to describe coming to faith in Christ, coming out of darkness into light, seeing Christ, seeing the kingdom of God in a way that you never have before. Now, for many people, when they become enlightened, when they come to faith, when they're drawn into the kingdom of God, they begin something of a honeymoon period, which can last for months, even years. People have the experience of going from strength to strength, growing by leaps and bounds, and knowing really nothing by way of hardship and adversity. But you will note that that's not how these believers began the Christian life. From the very beginning of their Christian life, they encountered great difficulties, and they responded to those difficulties in those days with exemplary faithfulness. There have been efforts to identify what particular period of time this was. I think it's safe to say this was prior to the persecution under Nero in the mid-60s, because in the beginning of chapter 12, we'll see that he makes this point, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So at some time prior to that, many have suggested this would fit well with the expulsion from Rome under Claudius in 49. The Jews and the Christians along with them would have been expelled, that this would be a time of intense persecution, and that may well be correct. Whatever the case was, these people immediately upon coming to faith in Christ are encountering being persecuted and marginalized. You'll note the particulars of these former days when they were enlightened. Life was a struggle. They were undergoing great sufferings. There was public exposure to reproach and affliction. They were certainly insulted and ridiculed, but certainly worse than that. And even when they were not directly the targets of the suffering, we're told that they were partners with those so treated. And this is the same word elsewhere that is normally translated fellowship. So that, you know, this is really true Christian fellowship, entering into the sufferings of others. They're not your sufferings first and foremost, but you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what they did in these former days, the beginnings of the Christian life. You'll notice they had compassion on those who were in prison. And whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 25, I was in prison and you came to me. But of all the things that are mentioned here as to what they were experiencing in their early days as a Christian, I have always found most astonishing what is said next in the middle of verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. And we, of course, know that our stuff, it's just things. It's not eternal. It's not going to last forever. It doesn't matter in the overall scheme of things. But could you joyfully accept the plundering of your property, whether by the confiscatory power of the state or somebody just taking your things? You think of those things that you have, things in your home that are most valuable to you, that you most cherish, that give you the most joy, that carry with them the most memories. If they were stolen, would you joyfully accept that, knowing that you had a better possession and an abiding one? This almost seems unreal. I've never quite been able to wrap my mind around this, but yet they, from the very beginning, knew that they had treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. They had a better possession, an abiding one. So this description of these believers, again, in the very earliest days of their Christian lives, is very impressive indeed. But now they are tempted to abandon everything altogether. One of the 19th century commentators on the book of Hebrews says this: it is as if he had said, why shrink from suffering for Christianity now? Were you not exposed to suffering from the beginning? When you first became Christians, did you not willingly undergo sufferings on account of it? And is not Christianity as worthy of being suffered for as ever? Is not Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Did not the faith and hope of Christianity formerly support you under your sufferings and make you feel that they were but light afflictions of the moment? And are they not as able to support you now as they were then? Has the substance in heaven become less real? or less enduring? And have you not as good evidence now as you had then that to the persevering Christian such a treasure is laid up? Are you willing to lose all the benefits of the sacrifices you have made and the sufferings you have sustained, and they will all go for nothing if you endure not to the end? Now, quite apart from this question of apostasy after having made a good beginning, it is worth considering our walk with God now compared to our walk with God in our former days. If you've been with us over the years, you know we've thought about these things before, perhaps most recently when we had a brief series in the letters to the, on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Do you remember this indictment Jesus has against the church in Ephesus? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. As I've mentioned in the past, it can be difficult to distinguish between genuine decline in the Christian life versus simply being in a different season of the Christian life, and it is perhaps unrealistic to expect that the vigor and energy of one season of the life of godliness can be replicated decades later. Yet it still seems fair to us to ask certain questions as we look back on those former days and as we consider our lives today. Where is that fervency in prayer? Where is that heart for the lost? Where is that zeal for evangelism? Where is that determination to fight against sin? Where is that heart for world missions? Where is that willingness to do anything, go anywhere for your Lord and Master? Where is that willingness to be inconvenienced in the service of others? Where is that eagerness to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is that sense of wonder and awe that was so captivating when you first believed, but has now faded almost into nothingness? Perhaps you will find, as you look at your life today, and as you recall your former days, there is a need to recapture something of what you have lost, to become reinvigorated in the life of godliness. And I will say to you younger believers, perhaps you don't really have former days to look back on, and you are off to a good start in the Christian life, and that is wonderful. We rejoice with you. Don't assume that this will automatically continue forever. The years and the decades, the attendant cares of life have a way of exacting a toll on a vibrant Christian life. So as you move from one season to the next, as you move from school to employment, single to married, a couple to having children, be watchful and guard your heart. So as the writer recounts the way things were in the former days, he shifts from the past to the present, and he's very direct. To paraphrase what he's saying, don't throw it all away. Don't throw it all away. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised He's again urging them to persevere to the end, sets before them the promised reward. And again, remember, it's not as though their lives have been trouble-free up until this recent persecution and temptation to revert back to the ways of the old covenant. It seems to me that the description we have in the early part of the text of their life as believers was fraught with all manner of difficulty, and they persevered through that. They've been through so much. They've come so far. They can't give up now. Otherwise, it will all have been for naught. And I wonder, brother or sister in Christ, as you reflect upon these words, if there's not a sense in which you can hear God saying to you, you have been through so much. You have endured so much by way of hardship. I know the afflictions you've been through, but you can't give up now. With all that you've been through, you cannot abandon your allegiance to Christ, but you must press on to the very end, for if you abandon the faith after all that you've been through, everything that you've been through will have been for naught. He connects then this promised reward with the return of Jesus, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The language about in a little while the coming one comes from Isaiah 26. And of course, at various points in the New Testament, we wrestle with this idea of the nearness of the Lord's return, and the longer the years and the centuries and the millennia go on, the more this is a challenge to think about. But keep in mind, it is a nearness in terms of the events of redemptive history. It is the very next thing. It is soon in that sense. The coming one will come and will not delay. And then the bulk of the quotation is from Habakkuk chapter 2, and you may recognize this from the use the Apostle Paul makes of it in defending justification by faith alone. He twice cites Habakkuk 2:3 in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. And in the same vein, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So certainly on the two occasions where Paul is making use of this language, he has justification by faith in view. Here, I think the focus is a little bit different. It is the faith that characterizes the life of perseverance. And in bringing up faith at this point, it of course anticipates what we enter into beginning next week, the hall of fame of faith, as it were, that we find in chapter 11. But you'll see here this binary, this contrast, living by faith versus shrinking back, persevering or apostatizing, continuing or abandoning, life or destruction. Well, when you put it like that, I'm going to persevere. If really my only options are persevering or apostatizing, continuing or abandoning, life or destruction, shrinking back or moving forward in the Christian life, then what can I conclude, what can you conclude? But that no matter what the obstacles or what the cost, I will persevere to the end. And it's interesting, if you remember the note on which we began about how the book of Hebrews is about keeping your salvation, notice how similar that is to the language at the very end of the text. We are not of those who shrink back or are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. We, in our perseverance to the end, are preserving our souls, not by our own strength, not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, certainly trusting in the grace of God, but we are the ones who are persevering. We are the ones who are preserving or keeping our souls to the end. So again and again, the theme that is harped on in this letter is the need to persevere whatever the difficulties may be. Haven't you been through enough in the Christian life? Haven't you been through so much? It can't possibly be the case that all that you've been through is for naught, but it is for naught if you ultimately forsake Christ. To cling to Him, pursue Him, or cry out to Him for mercy, whatever the cost, persevere to the end. God sets before us this table as an encouragement, as nourishment, as we move from one week to the next, one week closer to the end of our days than we were last week. God gives us every encouragement to persevere. Whatever season you're in, perhaps it's not so much outward affliction as it is the ease and comfort that are lulling you to sleep. Whatever your state or condition today, there is the need, if you're a believer, to persevere, to press on to the very end. This sacrament has been prepared for those who know Christ, who believe in Him for everlasting life, who are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. I mentioned earlier that one of the means of our perseverance is remembering those early days of the Christian life. This is another means of persevering, partaking of the sacrament, being nourished by the grace of God as we seek to continue in our journey to the end. You stand with me as we sing. Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Our God, we are so grateful to be able to gather for worship. We come before you with our weariness and our perplexity. We thank you that you have brought us safely thus far, and we voice our confidence in your grace that you will bring us safely to the end of our days. We often feel hard-pressed. We often go through seasons of darkness. We pray that you would use these weekly gatherings to reinvigorate us. We pray for us especially as we look at our lives today and as we recall our former days, that you would unveil to us what needs to be recaptured and reinvigorated. And may you grant us to be determined to leave this place making renewed efforts to give our all for Christ and his kingdom. Lord, may this meal be not simply a memorial, but a means of grace, that as we reflect upon these things, as we meditate upon the elements of bread and wine, may we truly be nourished by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you.